When I say Christmas, what comes to mind? For most of us, it's probably whatever we meet in the streets and in the shops. You know, maybe it's pictures of Santa Claus, stockings, reindeer, Christmas trees, gifts, good cooking, good food. Most of our associations would have to do with lights, tinsel, ribbons, bows, pageantry. You know, well put on productions. Maybe you've watched a good Christmas movie like Home Alone or something like that. You know, it's all to do with our modern day experience of Christmas is often very slick, very packaged. But that is the opposite of what happened on the original Christmas day. Today, big name stores hire visual merchandisers and window dressers to put on these incredible displays. But the first Christmas was ugly. It was dirty. It was inconspicuous. And this is very important as we consider that this is the canvas upon which God performed his greatest miracle. And it speaks to us of how he works in our lives today. So as we look at these unadorned verses, I want to point out the mysterious way in which God brings his greatest plans to pass. In many ways, the birth of Christ in such humble conditions is a lesson in the typical ways in which God works in history and even in our lives as well. So as we put the tinsel aside, let's appreciate what God does in these verses. We will see in our text that God uses the most powerful forces in the world, the Roman Emperor, to do his will. We'll see the age-old grand promises made to David quietly yet perfectly fulfilled. And we will see the amazing miracle of God becoming man coming to pass in an animal's feeding trough. A humble canvas. A broken situation. Dirty, full of oppression, but this is God's opportunity to make his salvation felt. So read with me again verses 1 to 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. We know this story well, but let's remind ourselves that the strongest earthly power in the world in the first century was the Roman Empire. And here is the greatest leader of the Roman Empire, Augustus Caesar. That's in the text before us. For those of you who know your history, you'll remember that this man's name was originally Octavius. He was the grand nephew and then became the adopted son of Julius Caesar. After the murder of Julius Caesar, he joined with two others to overthrow Brutus and Cassius, who famously murdered Caesar. Octavius, or Augustus, went to war with his two helpers, Lepidus, and the other famous Mark Antony. You've all heard of Mark Antony. He was one of the three that helped establish Octavius. Mark Antony was once married to Octavius' sister, but divorced her to return to his affair with Cleopatra. The names are beginning to be familiar. That's where we are in history. Cleopatra and Mark Antony promoted a son that Cleopatra had had with Julius Caesar to become the new Caesar of the Roman Empire. But of course, Octavius, or Augustus, would not have it. And he rose up against them and he crushed the whole thing and he established the Roman Empire in what is called its glory days. One commentator says this: Augustus's ascension to the throne marked the beginning of the Roman Empire. He restored unity and orderly government after a long period of destructive civil wars, and he ushered in the Pax Romana, an era of peace and prosperity throughout the Greco-Roman world that lasted for two centuries. He is arguably the most significant person in Roman history. So, the most powerful man in the world at the time. That's who is in our text before us. This is the man who we see has ordered a decree. The registration is for the purposes of taxation. Would have been a common thing at the time. Well, what should stand out for you is how God is the one who is orchestrating these events. God is the one who has moved in the heart of the most powerful man in the world to do an action that will bring his purposes and his promises to pass. God had prophesied that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And this is how God secures his will. He moves the most powerful man at the time to do his bidding. This act of government was probably deemed by Augustus to be something that was wise. Others would have seen it as an act of oppression, as this man sought to establish his power and extort finances from every single one of his citizens. There may have been sin in his heart as he did this. The sin in the heart of Octavius was his own, but all the things that God is working out here are according to a sovereign plan. Why does this matter? Well, let me ask you today. Do you trust God? Maybe you're undergoing a situation in your life where people in power seem to be doing their own thing. Are you feeling a little bit like Mary and Joseph? Knocked around from pillar to post by powers that you cannot control. Remember that God has your life in his hands. The days of your life were written before you were born. God is not juggling, reacting to the present situation, hoping for the best outcome. It's all working itself out according to a perfectly predetermined plan. Sure, there are mysteries about how people's sins fit into the will of God. And we don't want to give the impression that God is the author of sin or that he does not take those sins seriously. But from our perspective, what matters is this. We need to see that in this text, in the midst of the lives of the powerless and the weak and those who seem to be knocked around from pillar to post, God is working and God is working out his plans. It's not your job to know the future. Nor is it your job to fret over all the evil that is going on. Your job is to be faithful, to trust in God, to commit your life into his hands, and to trust what he is bringing to pass. Anxiety over your life is one of the biggest things that will cause you stress, ill health, loss of sleep. But observe here how the most powerful man in the world, as he goes about his own business, as he feathers his own nest, as he seeks to establish his own strength, is doing the very will of God to undo all evil. That's what we need to see and appreciate as we come to this portion. But not only that, look at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Well, the text before us is quite particular in stressing the connection of the birth of this child and the house of David. That's what's being underlined in these verses. This is important because there are various promises in the Old Testament which relate to the Messiah and the portion before us. Firstly, we know that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. You remember Jacob? After he joined Joseph in Egypt and he was prophesying over his 12 sons, what did he prophesy to Judah in Genesis 49 verse 10? The scepter will not depart from your house. The king will come out of the house of Judah. And what tribe did David belong to? The tribe of Judah. The Messiah, we are told, will also come from the house of David. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says that from the stump of Jesse, a branch will come. Jesse is David's grandfather. Remember Boaz and Ruth? Boaz has a son, Jesse. Jesse has a son, seventh son, David. A branch, a promised branch, will come from the stump, the cut-off stump of Jesse. Here we are told, Joseph, as does Mary, belongs to this house. Thirdly, there is a prophecy in Micah 5 verse 2, that the Messiah will be born in a particular city, or town, or even village, which is Bethlehem. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This is another prophecy that we see coming to pass in the portion before us. Ephrathah is named because it was the district in which Bethlehem was found. It lies about five miles south of Jerusalem. This is the town where Ruth went to live with Boaz and where David was finally born. This verse highlights the size of Bethlehem as being too little. And this is important because this is all part of the way in which God is working in the first Christmas. This is to emphasize that God brings his strength out of weakness. He has done this consistently as he has worked in the lives of his people. And through this, he glorifies himself, pointing us away from ourselves and to his strength and not to our apparent strength. So, for example, think of Abraham. We see a man, Abraham, a dead man, who is called dead in terms of being able to procreate. He's called the father of nations. And his barren wife, Sarah, will become the mother of nations. What is God doing in choosing these people to be the ones through whom he will bring his promise to pass? He is making his strength apparent in weakness, so that he gets the glory, that no flesh might boast in his presence. What about David? David was that youngest son who was not even good enough to come to a family conference where the great prophet Samuel was visiting. He had to stay out there looking after the sheep because he's not important. But he is the one who is anointed, who is chosen to be the king, the shepherd of Israel. And Christ, the God-man, born into a poor family who were oppressed and on a forced errand. He was born in an insignificant town in a temporary dwelling. This is a reminder of to God's people of his ways. We are small, but he is great. We are weak, but he is strong. We are broken, but he has the power to come and fix what is broken. God promises that from this little town, someone is going to come forth for him in Micah 5 verse 2. Those words, for me, are wonderful words which fit the ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, during Christ's ministry, he came to do whose will? The Father's will. Not only was he sent from the Father, everything he did was for the Father. He came for me. This person, we are told, will be a ruler in Israel. Do we see Christ ruling in the Gospels? Well, we do see him ruling to some extent. We do see a slight inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Although he is clothed in his humiliation and not yet his exaltation, the demons obey him. Sickness obeys him. Death obeys him. The winds and waves obey him. We see something of his kingly glory on display in his authority in those areas. He certainly is a king. And he calls himself a king in John 18, verse 33 to 38, as he's speaking with Pilate. So yes, he's a king. Although he was clothed in his humiliation, he is now clothed in his exaltation. We're told in Micah 5, verse 2, that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. How does this fit with the person of Christ? From old, from ancient days. It's an interesting phrase because you've got one of two possible meanings, and both meanings are true because Christ is one person with two natures. And so what we see here firstly is from of old is a reference that can be applied to God. In Psalm 74 verse 12 it reads, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth, the timeless one, the infinite one." This is a way to describe God's divine nature. He's from of old. This is the way in which Christ, this promised Savior, is described in Micah 5 verse 2. But this reference can also mean something else. When referring to the realm of men, it can be about an old and ancient or prior historical time. In this meaning, it would be a reference to the ancient lineage and the ancient promise that was given to David. David received a promise many years before of a son who would sit on his throne forever. An old promise of an eternal king. Listen to 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you," speaking to David, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." an eternal son with a forever throne. This is echoed in some of the other verses that we read earlier in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What are we seeing as we're gathering all these promises together of Judah, of David, from Bethlehem, and now this eternal person? All of those promises that seemed so far-fetched when originally given have now come to pass in Christ. We have the eternal Son of God and the promised Son of David in one person. These promises are coming to pass. But not only that, look down at verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, and the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, here we have the description of the most important baby who's ever been born. Wasn't a very dramatic description, was it? It's pretty boring. No details. You know, every woman's asking, what was his weight? You know? How did the birth go? How long was the labor? You know, no details. Very, very frustrating. But this reinforces for us the fact that Jesus' birth was just like any other ordinary human birth. It was like a normal human birth. Mary would have experienced labor pains. The false notion of those who venerate Mary that she delivered her baby in a miraculous cesarean without any birth pains, there's no evidence of that in the scripture. Please notice as well that Jesus is described as her firstborn son. Mary and Joseph went on to be married and to have other children. But this humble and dirty scene of Jesus' birth, we need to see something important here. Our verses tell us that there was no room at the inn. And this has given rise to, all those stories of that horrible innkeeper. You know, Joseph comes knocking on the door. Go away, there's no room in the inn. And he slams the door in the person's face. And there's this urban legend that's arisen around that innkeeper. That's probably the wrong image with regards to what's being communicated here. The word for inn here is more like the communal camping ground that would be had in every town that travelers would be able to pitch a tent on or hang out in overnight as they were traveling on long journeys. And given the fact that Bethlehem was a small village, this would have been a very small area, and so it would have been very quickly inhabited. We're told that Jesus was laid in a manger, and some have inferred from this that Jesus was therefore born in a stable. This is likely, but it's not what you have in mind. In the ancient world, a house usually had another room built onto it where the animals were kept. Sort of a second room to every house where the animals were kept. It's probably a room like this where Jesus was born. In other words, probably some stranger in the town took the family in, and because the family was, you know, all the beds were full, the only place where there was to put him was in the feeding trough that happened to be in the room next door to the strangers who probably let them in. It is possible that the present church in Bethlehem, have any of you traveled to Israel? So the tradition is that Jesus was born in a cave, and there's actually a church in Israel, in Bethlehem, right over the place where he was supposedly born. Is it possible that Jesus was born in a cave? Yes, because you'd build your house up against a mountainside, and you'd keep your animals in an enclosed area in the cave so they couldn't escape, and people couldn't come in and steal them. So the legend is possibly true, but we don't know that for a fact. But what we want to see here is not whether we have a holy site that we can go and visit in Israel. What we want to appreciate here is the great miracle that God has come down to earth. God, the timeless one, has been born into time. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is now sustained by his own mother. The impassible God, who is subject to no weakness and no change, has become a child who will have to go through hormonal growth spurts, who will cry from pain, who will experience disappointment as he grows up in a fallen world. The one who knows all things and the very creator of knowledge and speech will now have to learn how to speak, how to read, and how to write. The one who has accepted all the praises of the heavenly courtroom now is born in obscurity. The one who dwells in perfect light and perfect peace is born into dirty and oppressive conditions of a first century Bethlehem animal shed. That is the marvel that we are looking at here. And you have to stop and ask yourself, what would Adam be thinking as this happened? Imagine you're Adam in heaven, looking down on this marvel. All of this is because of what I did, he'd be thinking to himself. What would the angels of the heavenly court be thinking? We see a little bit of that glimpse of worship. Glory to God in the highest. They're staggered and amazed at this tremendous miracle that is taking place. What an amazing thing it is that God should be born as a human baby. And so here's the question we should be asking. But for what? Why? Why is this happening? This is not just an empty spectacle. This is not a mere performance of impossible things. This isn't God just flexing his bicep and showing off a weird miracle. This was done for a purpose. God stepped into time to walk in our shoes. He stepped into the pain and filth and temptation of our existence, all pictured in that animal shed, to deliver us from our sins. This baby was born to die a sinner's death, to pay for our sin debt. This salvation has come into the world in a way that we did not expect. You know, if you were to plan the birth of the Savior of the world, how would you have planned it? You know, you probably would have contacted all the major news agencies. There would have been many things we would have done differently. Where we would expect a Savior to look more like our modern day superheroes. God comes in weakness so that our so-called strength would be exposed as weak. That our wisdom would be shown to be folly. That the brokenness of our situation, which cannot be fixed by ourselves, would be parent. He came into the world like any other baby. He would have come in squalling. He would have needed someone to clear his throat. He would have needed someone else to wrap him in swaddling cloths for warmth. He would have had to be nourished by his mother. And he had to be fully human so that he could be a representative for us. He did not come into this world like Adam, fully formed and mature. But instead, he took a more difficult path, going through every stage of our development in a fallen world, to obey the law in every stage on our behalf because of his love for sinners. Christmas is not about the tinsel. It's not about the glamour. It's not about the pageantry. It's not about the window dressing. It's not about all the things that we have come to associate with Christmas. It is a reminder of the brokenness of our world. It's a reminder of the weakness of our strength. It is a reminder of our deep need that God is to come and step into our situation. He had to condescend because we could not save ourselves. This is the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray.